Malachi chapter 2, verses 17. Starting verse 17. You have worried the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we worried him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner, and in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And that kind of covers the section, but what I want to concentrate on is verse 17 in chapter 2, where it says, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights them. Or, where is the God of justice? That's basically another way to say it is, well, it doesn't seem like you're doing anything, God. I met many people when tragedy hits or when life isn't going good, they're like, well, where is God now? Kind of like we talked in class earlier today, if God wants everybody to fulfill every desire they have, you haven't read the New Testament yet. Because when you read through it, you realize there's a lot of pain and agony, but there's a lot of joy and fulfillment and fellowship also. There's two sides of it, but really what it means when you're going against the world, there is going to be trouble. Well, one of the interesting things about the questions as you get through Malachi is that they're somewhat repeated, but where is the God of justice? And what was the opening statement in Malachi? I have loved you, Jacob, but I have hated Esau. God took care of their enemy. Well, there was the God of justice. He had already done something. But again, this question comes up again. Where is the God of justice? And it's not a new question that people have. Usually it comes when times are rough for people or when things are going bad or some event happens in the world. But you'll see even the authors that are in the Bible that when they're having communication with God, they ask the same question or with other people. Turn over to Job chapter 9, verse 24. And the same theme, the same idea comes up. Does evil prosper? Does God endorse what is happening? Why isn't he doing anything? Where is that God of justice? In Job 9, verse 24. And we're going to reference a few in Job. And it kind of gives the idea. It says, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? And if you just go a couple chapters ahead in chapter 12, in verse 6, chapter 12, verse 6, you can see the ideas out there among people is that the tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power. Now, I could stop there with Job, but it's actually expounded on a little bit more if you just do a couple more chapters ahead in chapter 21. And it goes in great detail the thought process that is going on. Job chapter 21, starting in verse 7. Why do the wicked still live? Continue on, also become very powerful. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail. His cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Shiloh. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him?" And one of the things is interesting, you'll see this theme. There's a couple more references. But when people get prosperity, one of the things that they do is they forget God. But a lot of times when people prosper in evil, they say, "Well, why do I need God?" And those who are good say, "Where are you, God, to bring judgment in this situation?" Turn over to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. Starting in verse 2. And it says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, and you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contentions arise. Therefore the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted." When you think about the accusation, and we'll go back to Habakkuk probably towards the end, is Habakkuk is accusing God of not taking care of his people in the sense of, why aren't you destroying the wicked in your nation? One of the things that we'll talk about a little bit later, but most of the nation that was God's was evil at that time, and we'll, like I said, we'll get back to that. The last one I want to quote is, as it brings a transition, is a lot of times as God's people, we can get bogged down by the ways of the world. But there is, at times, we have to realize what's actually happening. Turn over to Psalm 73. Psalms 73. Now, where the psalm comes a realization that even though he sees the temporary right in front of him, he realizes what will happen in the end. Psalm 73, starting in verse 1. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor they played like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to the place of waters of abundance, are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth.'" And so right there, it kind of goes through of how he's viewing the wicked. And he's like, remember in the beginning, he says, "My foot almost slipped." Basically, it's like saying, "I almost slipped and started going down that path." And he sees all these benefits of doing evil. And then he says, again, he kind of expounds on that. "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened for every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." And verse 17 kind of brings the conclusion of where he finds wisdom, you could say. "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse, you will despise their form." And so quickly, the psalmist talks about his struggle of seeing evil prosper, but he realized, in the end, God's going to be a God of justice. And it's one of the things that we struggle with, I think, as Christians, is that we see evil prosper around us and we're like, well, if I do this, this will gain me this for now. If I do this, this will benefit me. But you don't understand that God's hand will be against you for it. And let's realize is that God does bring justice. Turn back to Malachi chapter 3. Chapter 3, starting in... let's start in verse 5. Notice what God says that when he sends his messenger. We're not going to get too much into prophecy. We're going to save that for the Bible study. But it says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and against adulterers and against those who swear falsely." And it just keeps going on. So we understand that God isn't going to deny justice, but there has to be an understanding that God, it's by his terms that he delivers justice. And that is his character. It's who he is. Turn over to Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. And after we read verse 4, I want you to, we'll jump over to verse 41. "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." So that describes who God is, that all his ways are just. Everything he does is that he is a God of justice. And then when he does bring out his wrath, it is something to be feared. It is something to be scary. In verse 41 of that chapter, it says, "If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries. And I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemies. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people." If I remember that, it's the song of Moses. But it talks about how God is a God of justice and how he will protect his people. And when he does deal out wrath, it's not a very pretty thing. It's a thing to be feared. But there's that part where we have to trust that it's in God's time. And I think Nahum chapter 1 represents this quite well. Nahum chapter 1. Starting in verse 2. And we could just read verse 2, but verse 3 really gives the insight of how God is. Nahum chapter 1, starting in verse 2. "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." And you say, well, there's the God of justice. There's the God, and that's where we could stop. God's going to deal out wrath and wipe out everybody. That's in his way. But notice what the next verse says, right after it says that. "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and a storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet." Part of God's power is, you could say, is self-restraint, or not being slow to anger. He is great in power, but just having power and is wiping everything from the face of the earth doesn't really show anything. The idea is he's not like a little kid that if you don't give him a cookie, he suddenly gets mad and then starts destroying everything around him. God's slow to anger. He has a purpose. He doesn't go and just destroy people on a whim. You know, he's not like the best way I could really think of it, he's not like a teenager going through puberty where they have up and downs on emotional things. That's not God. And if you're an adult, you remember those days. And at least for me, I was up and down about the smallest things. But one of the things is that God doesn't have temper tantrums. He's slow to anger. That's part of the attributes of God being a God of justice, is that he waits to deal with justice. He gives people a chance. And the idea seems in Scripture is that we must be patient and wait for God's justice and not try to take in our own hand or join the wrong side. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Starting in verse 18. And the word that's in here, it's repeated a couple times, is longs, or it can be translated as weight. It kind of holds kind of both meanings. It says, therefore the Lord longs or waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. And when you kind of think about that is, right before this, it talks about how they're not repentant. The idea is that God is waiting to have compassion on people. He's waiting that they will follow him. God wants to be gracious to people. He doesn't have that pleasure of going out and destroying. Again, the idea is that we're supposed to wait on the Lord is Proverbs 20, verse 22. And it says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Well, the question is, even in the New Testament, there's this idea of that. There's this idea of how long, O Lord, are you going to wait to bring judgment? Turn over to Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed as also. And the question is proposed, how long, O Lord, are you going to wait? He's like, a little while longer. But notice with the saints that they give him reverence as they ask that question. They call him holy and pure or true, the word was used. So they understand that they leave the judgment up to God, but they still ask that question, and at times we do the same thing. I thought it was interesting. In Genesis chapter 15, in verse, I just had it here, 16, this is God's promise with Abraham that they would be held in Egypt for 400 years. But in verse 16, it tells another reason why God is waiting that long. It says, then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God wasn't willing to punish the Amorite yet, because their sins hadn't been fulfilled. They haven't been complete. They haven't gotten so bad yet. God wasn't ready to bring about judgment, and on the other countries that were around. But it took over 400 years for that to happen. God waited. And I think that talks about the patience of the Lord and his justice, is that it's always in his time. And sometimes we only see if it's the day, the month, or the year, or even our lifetime. But what we realize is that God's patience has to do with, one, is it convicts people of their sin, if it's either to going to hell or going to heaven, but the way God views time is not the same as we do. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And what we understand is that God has always been and always will be. For a being who has been around for ever, I mean, you can't put years on it because he's always existed. The concept of a day or 1,000 years is minute. It doesn't mean anything to him. That's a short amount of time. And it says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. It's not that God doesn't have an understanding of time, but the older you get, the shorter time scenes, you know, like a year no longer seems long when you're, I mean, I'm a little over 30, so a year doesn't seem that long anymore. But when I was 10, a year was 1/10 of my life. And then when you apply that to God and His patience, when He waits for a nation or a people to repent, a couple hundred years really isn't that long. But notice what it says in verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Again, God's desire for waiting to bring out final judgment day, everything is that, in truth, it's because He wishes for more people to be saved, that there is still a chance for people to come to Him. If you turn back to Jonah, chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, it gives the same idea. If you don't know much about Jonah, is that he went to a people that were evil. They were, if you actually read about them, they did some very, very nasty and evil things. They were enemies of God's nation, but God offered, sent them a prophet, Jonah. And in the end, they ended up repenting. The whole nation, or that whole area in Nineveh. And Job didn't like it, but notice what he says about God. He says, he prayed to the Lord, and in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, it says, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." If God can help, if God can see that there's a chance someone repents, He would rather bring them to salvation than see them destroyed. And Jonah knew that, and he knew that God's anger would relent if that nation repented. The idea of God's patience is always that He doesn't take pleasure in the death of anyone. Turn over to Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 30. Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 30. "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live." So we see that one of the things about God is, when destroying people, there isn't that pleasure of, "Oh yeah, I just wiped out tons of people." He's a God of justice, and so it has to happen, but He would rather that people turn and live. One of the things that strikes me about Jonah and other people is that when you go and you see someone and you have day after day with them, what is your desire for them? You know, there's been days in my past, especially when I was a good person, where I was like, "I just wish that person would get hit by a car." Because I used to be that kind of guy. But when you really think about death and eternity, it's a permanent thing that's before God. It's a permanent thing that will be happening. You'll be divided and that's it. Once you die, you don't know when your day is coming or if the Lord will return. But when you really think of the ramifications of someone being wiped out, when you call out for that, do you understand what you're asking? And so when if it's at work or anywhere else, and you see that coworker that does you evil or wrong, do prayers go up to God that they be saved and that you might have an influence, or does it go, "Well, I hope you remove them from the face of the earth"? And I know that it's easy to get the wrong attitude. But you see that God, no matter what the situation is, He would have people desire to repent. But also, I think that what most people ask is, be careful what you ask for. Because do you really know what you're asking God to bring about justice? Turn back to Habakkuk chapter 1 again. Sometimes when God answers us, we don't realize what God's justice means. Maybe we don't understand the whole plan of it. And so we're going to read Habakkuk's question to God again, and starting in verse 2. In chapter 1, it says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." And God gives him a reply that he doesn't exactly like. He's crying out for the justice of God, but only within his realm of justice. And Habakkuk's a great book to read because he submits to God in the end and he's silent before him. But verse 13 suddenly goes, oh, wait a minute, the best way to say it is, that's not what I'm asking for. In verse 13 it says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up the more righteous than they?" In case you don't know, the situation is, God's like, yeah, I'm going to bring justice. I'm going to wipe out the whole nation. Well, he lives in that nation. And he's like, oh, wait a minute. I didn't mean that much justice. I just wanted the evil people. Well, the majority of the evil people were the whole nation. And God was bringing justice down on them. He got what he asked for, but not what he thought it was. He didn't understand God's justice to the fullest extent. And Habakkuk is trying to argue and saying, well, we're not as evil as that nation that you're bringing against us. We're not that evil, so, you know, why would you do such a thing? And God's like, well, here's your answer. I'm going to administrate justice. Again, with Malachi, one of the interesting things is they're hoping for the Savior. They're hoping that he would return, and it's been a while. But God promises that he would send his messenger in Malachi. And the funny thing is, he gives them about 450 years or so there's of silence, but also to repent. God gives them the nation of Israel, the ones that he's talking to in Malachi chapter 3, a long time for us, not to God, to repent. Turn over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, starting in verse 34. And the Jews get what they ask for. They ask for the God of justice. Where is he? God tells them, I'm coming, prepare yourself. He gives them 400 years. And he answers, what is the outcome of the nation? In Matthew 23, starting in verse 34. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Baracha, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. They're asking for the God of justice, and 450 years later, God's patient with them, and what happens? Well, it's about, if you get in chapter 24, it's about the destruction of Jerusalem. Like, God's going to come and judge the nation, and he wipes them out. They should have been kind of careful with that. They're crying out for the God of justice, and what happens? They get it. And it's not that God did not want to comfort them, to have them change. Let's keep reading. It says in verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You know, one of the things about God's judgment is that, like I said, there's that desire that he would just gather them together and there would be his own again, but they went and play the harlot. They went and would go do their own thing. And we must understand that even though God might give us a day or until the day we die, that taking advantage of his time isn't something that is looked well upon. In Malachi chapter 3, 6 through 7, Malachi 3, 6 through 7. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" Again, it's kind of an excuse of, well, how do I repent? Well, out of all the people on the earth, that group, that nation knew what was the right things to do. But also, he mentions that he does not change. The idea is that God's going to be the same. He's going to be consistent day after day. Turn over to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 5. We'll actually quote two verses out of here before we close. Is Zephaniah 3, verse 5. "The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame." One of the things that's pointed out is that God's justice is consistent. It rises in the morning. It's coming every day. God does not fail. He is consistent. He does not change. He will always bring about justice. And we must understand that, because that brings a fear that there's that expectation of judgment that will be waiting for us no matter when we meet our Creator. If it's a good thing or a bad thing. If you go down two verses, again, you see that same idea in Zephaniah verse 7. It says, "I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction, so her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds." Again, as you know, God has that longing. He's wanting people to fall, but his justice is going to be the same. It doesn't matter who you are. There's no exception to the rule. There's no partiality with God. He is the God of justice, and he will judge those who are his and who are following Satan. The outcome is kind of up to us. As our closing verse, turn over to Romans chapter 2. And let's start in verse 4. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 4. And that kind of gives you the attitude about how we should treat God's patience with us. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of the stubbornness of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." The idea that you are not dead yet, the idea that God hasn't come back, the idea that you haven't met your Creator, is that God's patience, his tolerance, that he hasn't come and judged the world, or that you have died, is that it's supposed to lead you to repentance, to give you that extra moment. But there's no escaping God's judgment in that. And that's why, if you're a Christian, you don't think lightly of the time that God gives you here. You don't think lightly that God is patient with us, that he forgives us, and you serve your life to him, because you understand there is a God of wrath. And that we're hoping that it's not stored up against us. But also, if you're not a Christian, one of the things is that don't take lightly that the time that God has given you. It's not something that will be promised tomorrow or the day after. It's not something that I say, I can wait till I'm old and about dead. You don't know when God's going to return or you die. But understand that God's patience and his tolerance has given you time to follow him. And that even though God has been patient and kind, that day of judgment is coming. And there will be a separation. There will be a judgment day, that there is fear, or a righteous judge in the end. So if there's anyone here today that hasn't been right with God, that has kind of been playing off of God's patience, his kindness, or you're struggling with following God and you don't want to have wrath stored up for you on judgment day, or if you're not a Christian and you realize that you need to repent of your sins, that the time that has been given to you is a gift from God, and then he desires that you don't perish, that you don't be turning away from him and that you want to follow him. Whatever the need is, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.